Well, please turn with me in God's Word to the Old Testament and to the book of Psalms and to Psalm number 7. We're continuing to work our way through these early Psalms, and we read now the whole of this Psalm before we come to consider it shortly. Psalm 7, it's on page 539 if you're using one of the church Bibles. And the title of Psalm 7 is a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. And let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's turn once again to this psalm in our Bibles, page 539 in the church Bible, Psalm number 7. One of the purposes of the Psalms is not just to give us the words of praise with which we praise our God, but also to teach us how to pray. The Psalms are models for us of prayer, of how to address God. This is a prayer book as well as a praise book. And so we have this book of prayers written by the Holy Spirit, teaching us the kinds of things that we should ask for in the different situations in life that we find ourselves in. And not just the different things that we should pray about, but also how we should pray about them. And so we come this evening, as I've mentioned, to this Song for Slandered Saints. That's the title given to it by C.H. Spurgeon in his great commentary on the Psalms, a song for slandered saints. You can't avoid the gritty realism of the Psalms, can you? A song for slandered saints. These songs are not delicate little ornaments that are to be very carefully set into glass cabinets and admired. These songs, these prayers, are practical tools for the hard labour of living life in a fallen world. As we've thought a few times already in looking at these early Psalms, these are medicines for sick and weak sinners. And so the Holy Spirit has given us a song for when we are slandered. Slander is something that we will all face sooner or later to a greater or lesser extent. And it may well be that some of you have experienced a fair bit of slander over the course of your life. Being misrepresented, being misunderstood, being falsely accused. The Lord Jesus warned us, of course, that this would happen. It happened to him, and so he warned us that it would happen to us as well. And that has always been the case, but perhaps more so by our culture today than ever before. Christians are slandered. False accusations are made about us. We're called bigots. We're accused of being unloving, guilty of hate crimes and hate speech. We're accused of being anti-women and homophobic and unscientific and any number of other false slurs as well. We know about slander, and perhaps you know very personally what slander feels like. Well, here is a psalm that God has given us to help us to know how to pray and how to praise when we're slandered. This psalm teaches us the truths that God says we should focus on when we experience slander. It seems that David, the author of this psalm, is being slandered here at the time that he wrote Psalm 7. We get that from the title. It seems that he's being slandered by this man, Cush. We don't know anything about Cush except for what we learn about him here in the title, that he was a Benjaminite. In other words, he belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Most likely, it seems, the scholars tell us, he was slandering David to Saul. That's a guess, but it is an educated guess. Saul, King Saul, was a Benjaminite as well, and so the other members of his tribe, the other Benjaminites, did tend to be pro-Saul and anti-David. And we can deduce the gist of the slander, the gist of the accusation, from what David says in verses 3 to 5. It sounds as though Cush was accusing David of having acted treacherously against someone who was at peace with him. He has betrayed a covenant. He has reneged on an alliance or a treaty. And perhaps Cush has been going to Saul himself and saying to Saul, whispering in his ear and saying, "Do you realize David is plotting against you? This up-and-coming star wants the throne for himself." It's very likely that that's what lies behind verses 3 to 5. And certainly that would have been very plausible to Saul, wouldn't it, given how paranoid he was about David and about his kingdom. So that is probably the background. If it's not exactly that, then it's something very like that. So how does David pray in these circumstances? Well, we want to see how he makes two requests and gives a reason for each of those requests. And then he closes by meditating on the fate of the wicked. So first of all, we have the first request and its reason. And the first request is deliverance for David. In verses 1 to 5, deliverance for David. In verses 1 and 2, David prays for deliverance from his slandering adversary. The situation that David is in is extremely serious. And we just need to look at the picture that David uses in verse 2 to recognize that. He portrays his enemy here as a savage lion who is going to tear David limb from limb. This slander that Cush is spreading about David is going to do David a great deal of harm. Maybe you boys and girls have been taught to say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But we all know that that just isn't true. Words do hurt us in all kinds of ways. Words can cause terrible damage. And that is exactly what David is afraid of here. Lest, like a lion, they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. And how are they going to do that? That ripping of his soul into pieces? By the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. And so David prays, and he looks to God alone to deliver him, because no one else can deliver him. It may well be that no one else has the courage to speak up for David and set the record straight. They know the truth. They know that David isn't reneging on his commitment to Saul. They know that David isn't looking for the throne for himself. But they've seen what happens to people who speak up for David. Perhaps they've heard about the priests at Nob who spoke up for David and how Saul put them all to the sword. And that's often what we see, isn't it, with slander. Slander is notoriously difficult to deal with. It's an insidious, devilish, slippery thing. It's very hard to set the record straight. Lies, people are inclined to believe the lie and disinclined to believe the truth when the lie is corrected. And you know the kind of thing that people say. They say, well, there's no smoke without fire. Yes, I know he was cleared. I know that he was let off. But, well, surely there must be something to those rumors that were going around. So David looks to God to deliver him, because God alone knows the truth. And that's something very comforting for us to remember. When we are slandered, when we are misrepresented, when no one will speak up in our defense, isn't it such a comfort to be able to cry out to the one who knows the truth? To remind ourselves that God is not deceived by these lies that are being told about us. And you can be absolutely certain that your character, your reputation, your integrity is safe in the Lord's eyes. Isn't that what Jesus himself did? Isn't that the example that he set for us? According to 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't stoop to the level of his slanderers. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And remember, the Lord Jesus knew all about slander. We think that our reputation, such as it is, has been impugned and sullied. But this is the pure and holy Son of God. And what did they call him? They called him a drunkard. They called him a glutton. A greedy guts. They called him demon-possessed. They called him the illegitimate son of Mary. They called him a blasphemer. His enemies were like lions trying to rend him to pieces with their false testimony and with their slander. And when they reviled, he did not revile in return, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. The Lord knows the truth. So that's the request that David makes, or the first request that David makes. He prays for deliverance. What about the reason for this request? On what basis does David make this appeal? What makes him think that God will hear his prayer? Well, in verses 3 to 5, David gives the reason. It's because he's innocent. He believes that God will hear his prayer and answer his prayer because he's innocent. David says in verses 3 to 5, in effect, if I have done what I am slanderously being reported as having done, then, Lord, let my enemy do what he wants to me. What he's really doing in verses 3 to 5 is swearing an oath. David is really saying, if I'm guilty, if I've done this, then let me be put to death. Let me be given into the power of my enemy. It's a very strong declaration of innocence, isn't it? And this is something that, well, we've seen it already in previous Psalms, and it's going to come up again and again in other Psalms. We're going to see it in verse 8 in particular. Just look at verse 8 of Psalm 7. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. David says, deliver me, Lord, because I'm innocent, because I'm righteous. The question is, how can David say that? He says it many times in the Psalms. How can he speak of his righteousness? Doesn't he know that no one is righteous, not even one? Doesn't he know that all our righteousness is like filthy rags? Does this not grate on you just a little bit, this kind of language? Surely it's the height of arrogance for David to pray like this. And so we need to understand that David is not claiming here that he is sinless. Of course he is not perfectly righteous. You just need to read Psalm 51 if you're in any doubt about that at all. What he is saying here is that he is absolutely innocent in this particular matter. As far as the slanderous lies of Cush are concerned, David is not guilty. It's a little bit like pleading not guilty in a court of law. If is it the judge or the bailiff, I can't remember who it is that asks you, I haven't had this experience myself, whoever it is that asks you, how do you plead? When you say not guilty, you're not saying that you have never done anything wrong. You're answering a very specific charge. You're not being asked if you are guilty of anything else in your life. You're being asked about this one particular matter that is under discussion. And David is saying, as far as this goes, as far as this slander goes, I am innocent. I can lay my hand on my heart. I can put my life on the line. I am innocent. And that's why David prays what he prays in verses 1 and 2. Deliver me from the slanders of the enemy, because, Lord, they are not true. I am innocent. And it's always worth asking, friends, when we are being slandered, is there any truth to this charge? That is always a good thing to ask. It may be a painful thing to ask, but it's a good thing. The charge may be exaggerated. It may be horribly twisted, but perhaps there is a kernel of truth somewhere in that slander that you need to repent of. Is it true? Can you say, like David, this is absolutely false? Lord, deliver me, because this is a lie from start to finish. And if it is false, give thanks that it is at least false. Wouldn't it be far, far worse if it were true? Wouldn't it be awful if you had done what you're being accused of doing? Give thanks that it's not true. And give thanks that the Lord knows that it's not true. And give thanks that rumors and slanders can never fool him. You can pray with perfect integrity for deliverance, and sooner or later, the Lord will set the record straight. So there's David's first request and its reason. He prays for deliverance because he is innocent. And then in verses 6 to 13, we come to his second request and the reason for it. And he prays here in verses 6 to 13 for justice for all. Justice for all. First request was deliverance for David himself. Now he prays for justice for all. And his second appeal to God is summed up in those four commands in verse 6. Arise, lift yourself up, awake, appoint a judgment. That's another way of translating that phrase. The ESV takes it as a statement, but it can also be translated as a command. Appoint a judgment. Arise, lift yourself up, awake, appoint a judgment. That's very bold language, isn't it, to use in prayer? It feels to David as though God has been sleeping and paying no attention to what's going on in the world. Aren't the Psalms tremendously realistic? Isn't their honesty and their bluntness refreshing and helpful? This is exactly how it seems to us at times, isn't it? That no one is in charge. Where is God when this is happening in my life? Where is God when that is going on in that country, in that part of the world? Is God asleep on the job? And at times like that, David teaches us to pray, Arise, O Lord, and act. You would never dare to pray like that, would you, if it weren't in the pages of Scripture? And so David prays for God to act. But he expands his view here to pray not just for justice in his own case. That's what he was praying for in his first request in verses 1 to 5. But now he's praying for justice for the whole world. Verse 7. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. It's as if David is saying, Lord, issue a summit. A great assembly of all the nations, the United Nations, bring them all together. Not just member states of NATO or G7 or is it G8 or all these different groupings of nations. Have an assembly of all the peoples. Bring them all together and judge them, Lord. Deal justly with the nations. There's an urgency behind David's prayer here. He doesn't want vindication and justice sometime in the far-off, vague, unspecified future. He wants it right here, right now, today, for the world. And David's vision as he prays like this is tremendously challenging, I think, for us as Christians. You don't hear many prayers like this in our prayer meetings. You don't hear many prayers like this, for that matter, from this pulpit, to my shame. Perhaps we think too much, as evangelicals today, about justice at the end of time. God will judge, God will give us justice, but at the last day. all wrongs will be righted then. But in the meantime, well, the world is just a mess. It's a very wicked, immoral place, and we just have to thole it as best we can. We just have to hold our nose, put the blinkers on, and get through this next horrible few decades, and then we'll go to heaven, and then there will be justice, and then everything will be fine. That's the way I think many evangelicals think. But it's not the attitude that Scripture teaches us to have. It's certainly not what David is praying for here. He's teaching us that we should be praying for and striving for and working for justice here and now. That we should be working against injustice in this world. And I wonder, have we lost sight of that urgency? Do we just say to ourselves, well, these wicked people that are slandering us and that are doing so much wrong in the world, one day when Jesus comes again, they'll get their comeuppance, but there's no point in praying for justice now because God doesn't do that. He saves it up and he gives it at the end. And if that's the way we think, and if that's the way we pray, well, small wonder if we don't see much justice in the world now. Perhaps we shy away from praying like this and working for justice in the world because it's the theological liberals on the left wing who have hijacked the social justice agenda. They're the ones who campaign. They're the ones who march. They're the ones who lobby. They're the ones who try to change the world here. Because that's all they believe in. They don't believe that there is anything after death. All they have is this world, and so that's their territory. Social justice and liberation and all of that stuff, that's for the woolly liberals. But as evangelicals who believe in eternity to come and heaven and hell and the day of judgment, well, we're content to wait for the world to come, and this world can just go to pot. Isn't that perhaps the way that we're at least tempted to think? Maybe we would never quite spell it out in those terms. But I wonder if that's our tendency. And David shows us in these words, in this prayer, that we should want justice now. We should hunger and thirst, Jesus says, for righteousness here and now in this world. And God does act in judgment now. He isn't just saving it all up to the last day. And Scripture is full of examples of that, isn't it? He's shown that time and time again. But just look particularly at verse 11. You couldn't ask for a clearer statement than this. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Or another way of translating it is a God who expresses his wrath every day. So David prays, God, give us justice. Give justice to the world, not just to me personally as the king of Israel, but give us justice for the world. I'm sorry, David wasn't the king of Israel at this point. He's not just praying for justice for him personally. He's praying for justice for the world, for the nations, for the peoples. So that's his second request. And what's his reason? What's the basis upon which this request rests? Why does David demand justice from God? What makes him so confident that he can ask this as he brings this request to the Lord? And in a word, it is because God is righteous. David prays for justice because he knows that God is righteous. That's a recurring theme in Psalm 7. Verse 9. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. Or verse 11, as we've read already, God is a righteous judge. David prays for justice because he is absolutely convinced that God is righteous, that God is just, that God is against all evil, that God hates all wickedness, that God is on the side of everything that is good. And so David has no fear whatsoever in demanding justice from God, because that is the only thing that God is capable of. He cannot be unjust. If God were unjust, he wouldn't be God. And so a person who's in the right, as David is here, has nothing to fear from a God of righteousness. God is not fooled by the slander and the lies of Cush. As verse 9 says, he tests the minds and the hearts. He tests Cush's mind and heart, and he tests David's mind and heart, and he tests your mind and heart, and my mind and heart. Our hearts are laid bare before this God, this righteous God. And I wonder, is it possible that we have been desensitized to this very obvious truth that God is righteous? Have we been desensitized to that? Are we in danger of losing sight of the righteousness of God just because of the sheer amount of evil in the world? There's always been evil in the world, but we have so much more knowledge of it in our day than ever before in history. You can find out anything. You can see up close in 3D video images the evil in the world on the phone that you carry about with you. And is it possible that just the sheer quantity of evil in the world has desensitized us to the righteousness of God? There's so much wickedness, so much injustice. Perhaps we've begun to think that God himself is a bit lax, morally speaking. Perhaps he doesn't care quite so much as we thought he did about evil. That is exactly what the devil would like us to think. The word devil means slanderer. And one of the ways in which the devil slanders is he slanders God to us. And one of the slanders about God that he will tell us again and again is God is not righteous. How can God be righteous when all of this goes on his watch? David says, don't listen to that slander. God is a righteous God who saves the upright in heart. Are you being slandered by lying enemies? Are you suffering any kind of injustice or evil? Make no mistake, God is righteous, and he sees that, and he knows all about it, and he hates it. You think you're bothered by it. You think you're upset. You think you're distressed by that evil that you've experienced or been on the receiving end of. It is nothing compared to God's holy fury against all evil. So David prays for justice for all because he knows that God is righteous. And we should pray for justice for all, now, today, in this world, because we believe that God is righteous. And we believe that he is a God, verse 11, who expresses his wrath every day, and not just at the end. And there is so much injustice that we need to pray about, isn't there? This situation that's unfolding, this tragic mess in Afghanistan, the persecution of Christians in Nigeria and North Korea and China and in so many other places, the thousands of babies being murdered in their mother's womb in the island of Ireland, the refugee crisis in Syria and now in Afghanistan, the injustice of the poor and the oppressed in our own society, in our own housing estates, under our very noses, the neglected babies and the looked after children in our own communities, the starving in Yemen and Ethiopia. And the list goes on and on. The Bible throbs with passion for justice here and now. Read the prophets and see how often they rail against injustice and oppression in this world, in this life, in this society. We should care about these things because our God is righteous. He loves justice and He does what is right. Of course, as we pray about these things, we need to submit to His will and wisdom. He may have other purposes in His secret will in allowing these unjust, evil situations to continue. Perhaps He is, as He did with the Amorites in the Old Testament, He's allowing them to heap up judgment, to heap up guilt, so that their judgment will be all the greater. Perhaps His purpose in allowing slander is to chasten you or to humble you, to strengthen your faith. He may have a million different reasons for allowing these things, and we can't try to second-guess God. But don't think, not for a single second, don't ever think that He is indifferent to evil in the world. God is not passive. Far from it. Just look at the military fighting language that's used in verses 12 and 13 to describe God's antagonism against wickedness. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. God has a whole arsenal prepared and ready, and He's not afraid to use it against these evildoers if they will not repent. So David prays for deliverance for himself because he's innocent. He prays for justice for all because God is righteous. And then, in closing, in verses 14 to 16, David meditates on the fate of the wicked. Deliverance for David, justice for all, the fate of the wicked. Here's a third thing to do when you're confronted by slander, or indeed by any kind of evil. When you're distressed by the evening news as you hear of another horrific crime or terrorist atrocity. At those times, David shows us that we need to reflect on the fate of the wicked. That's what he does here. And what is it that he realizes about his slanderer and about all wicked people as he thinks about them in these verses? It's a very graphic, gruesome image, isn't it, in verse 14. He says the wicked person is like a pregnant woman. But what that evil man is filled with is not new life that is going to bring joy and happiness. No, he's filled with evil. He has conceived trouble. That's what's growing inside the wicked. That's what he is feeding and nurturing within himself. And what's the outcome of this pregnancy? David says disillusionment and destruction and violence and trouble for the wicked. Trouble for the wicked. Yes, it's going to cause pain and distress for the victims of the wicked, as David well knows. But it's going to bring trouble upon the wicked. That's the way that God has ordained things. Sin has a kind of boomerang effect. It recoils on the head of those who commit it. Now, that isn't always infallibly what happens in this life. It's not a cast iron rule that crime doesn't pay or that wicked people are always miserable, but we do see this principle at work very often. Evil is self-defeating. It is destructive. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't deliver the satisfaction that it promises. Wicked people are not usually happy people. They're not people who are at peace with themselves and their own conscience. We shouldn't envy the wicked, as the Psalms tell us again and again. But if it only applies some of the time in this life, if this isn't a cast iron principle in this world, it is a cast iron principle ultimately. The wicked is storing up wrath for himself with every sin that he commits. And that's what David is thinking about here. He's doing it partly in this life. He's bringing trouble upon himself in one way or another by living this kind of life. He's bringing trouble on himself partly in this life and fully and unreservedly on the day of judgment. The trouble they cause will recoil on themselves. They will fall into the pit that they have dug for others. What a fearful thing that will be on the day of judgment, to stand before God with the guilt of all their sins on their hands. And that will drag them down into hell for all eternity. Now, do you see how that perspective will help us in our distress from our enemies? The fate of the wicked. In this life, to some extent, and in the next world, completely. How does that help us? Well, what is your overwhelming emotion when you're in this kind of situation, when you're being slandered, when you're on the receiving end of wickedness? It's frustration, isn't it? And helplessness and anger at the injustice of being slandered falsely. And the indignation that these people are going free and they're getting away with it. David says, think about the fate of the wicked. They're not going free. They're not happy. And they're not going to get away with it. It's more than likely that their wickedness will recoil on their own heads in this life. That happens far more often, I think, than we realize. But even if it doesn't happen in this life, they will face God one day at the judgment. And all the hurt that they caused you, every last drop of it, will be paid back to them in full. And to all eternity, forever and ever and ever, they will rue the day that they told that lie about you. They will bitterly, bitterly regret it with weeping and gnashing of teeth. It will haunt them, it will punish them, it will follow them forever. But they stained your reputation with that lie. The fate of the wicked. And when you think like that, you can almost pity them. Even if they've, and I don't say that lightly, even if they've done great harm to you, caused you tremendous hurt, when you think about what they're doing to themselves in this world and what they're storing up for themselves in the next, you can almost pity them. And thinking like that, I think, is like lancing a boil and draining away the poison, and it brings peace to the mind and the heart. And that's what we see, isn't it, in verse 17. This peace of mind and heart. David is not eaten up with hatred or bitterness or worry. Instead, he calmly turns his thoughts to worship. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. He's not focusing on his enemy or his problem or himself. He's focusing on God and God's righteousness. He's filled with joy that God is righteous. He doesn't have any worries or doubts about the wicked receiving their due. So many psalms that begin with lament end like this, with exuberant praise. They begin down in the depths of trouble and sorrow. But as the psalmist prays through his circumstances, as he focuses on God, he finds that his perspective shifts and his spirit lifts and his weeping turns to dancing. Well, let's pray. As we pray about evil and injustice, and perhaps as we have to pray about slander in these coming days, this week, let's pray that this will be our experience as well. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this psalm in your perfect wisdom. Thank you, Lord, for equipping us with this song which will help us in this fallen world when we come up against slander and evil of all kinds. We pray that you will help us to take to heart these things that we have learnt from your word this evening and put them into practice in this coming week as we hear of evil, and perhaps even as we are on the receiving end of evil and slander. We pray that you will help us to commit our way to you. Help us, Lord, to pray more consistently and passionately and believingly for justice in this world here and now, and not to be blasé, not to ignore the suffering and the affliction of those who are oppressed and who are deprived of justice in various forms. Help us, Lord, to do more as we pray and work for justice now. And as we leave these things with you, we give thanks to the Lord due to your righteousness. And we give you praise to your name, the name of the Lord, the Most High. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.